Well, good morning, church. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. My daughter Chloe, my wife Julie, and I had a wonderful time of worship in the first service. They've gone home. Apparently, it was cruel and unusual punishment to ask Chloe to hear me a second time this morning. So they've taken off, but it's just a wonderful opportunity to be worshiping with all of you here at Mount Brook Baptist. Pastor, thank you for the kind invitation to be here. I know that so many of you know that Mount Brook Baptist and Samford University have so many deep connections. I see alumni here and current students are here this morning. I know many of you might have sent your children to Samford. There's so many hinge moments of history that connect our two institutions, too many to count. But let me just say this, Samford University is what it is today, a growing and thriving institution of higher learning dedicated to Jesus Christ. We are what we are today in large measure to the ministry of this church, to its faithful members, to its leadership, to so many things. I can only hope and pray that Samford has been as big a blessing to this congregation as you all have been to us. So thank you for that. We celebrate that. This morning. Now, Pastor already let the cat out of the bag. I am not a trained theologian. I'm not even a very experienced preacher. I speak quite a bit, but not often from the pulpit. In fact, I'm a trained economist. And Pastor, this might be the first time an economist has ever brought the Word of God from your pulpit. You're to be congratulated for your courage, I guess. It does remind me about the old joke, God created economists only to make weather forecasters look more accurate. That's our role in life. But nevertheless, it's an honor to be here this morning and to open God's Word with you today. When I do have the opportunity to preach, I am reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians when he writes this, "When I come to you, brothers and sisters, I do not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or in wisdom, for I have decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified. Therefore, I come to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And indeed, that is the posture that I come to you this morning with. As we open and explore God's Word together, would you open your Bibles with me to Galatians Chapter 4, we're continuing our walk through the letter to the Galatian churches. And I'm going to read chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Hear the Word of God. Paul writes, "What I'm saying is this, that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts." This echoes the passage read to us by Pastor Splon from Romans. "The Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you an heir." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, your word is a source of light in our lives, and through it, you give light to our souls. So now we pray, pour out on us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that our hearts and minds may be opened to know your truth and your way through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, this morning, I have brought with me from home one of the most important documents in my life. It is so precious to me that I keep it under lock and key. Few people know about it, and even fewer people have read it. Before I tell you what's in this document, I want to tell you just a little bit of my story. I was born in Arkansas in 1969 to a Baptist preacher and a beauty queen. My father was studying to go to seminary. My mother was finishing up her college degree and had just a few years earlier represented the state of Arkansas in the Miss America pageant. I often joke that a preacher and a Baptist preacher and a beauty queen, that's exactly the right genetic combination to produce a Sanford president. In all seriousness, my life began in an inspired way. A child of promise, two loving parents, a child destined for a life of meaning and purpose. But it wasn't long after that that story began to crumble. Not long after my third day, that picture-perfect marriage disintegrated. My parents were divorced, and my mother and I were thrust into years of transient poverty, and for a short amount of time, even homelessness. For 7 years, my single mother did the absolute best she could do, raising a young son, but so often is the case, she was way in over her head. I suppose that not every young boy needs a strong father figure in his life to thrive, but I certainly did. Mounting behavioral problems and educational shortcomings kept me from really progressing in life. And by the time I was 9 years old, I had failed the third grade, and I was beginning to receive regular psychological interventions. That is not exactly the story that you would expect from a future university president. But in 1978, my mother met and fell in love with a man named George Taylor. 16 years her senior, he too was divorced with a couple of older children. And like my mother, he was looking for relational redemption. And they were married later that year. I mentioned that I needed a father in my life. And once I had one, the turnaround in my life was dramatic, if not miraculous. I stayed out of trouble. My grades improved. I had a new identity. I had a new story. And that brings me to this document that I'd like to read. I won't read the whole thing, but I'll read the most important pieces. This is a legal document. It starts, "The state of Texas, county of Harris. Before me, the undersigned authority on this day personally appeared," and it gives an attorney's name, "who being by me duly sworn did state as follows. My name is," and the attorney's name, "I am a licensed attorney, practice law in the state of Texas. I am the attorney of record for Cheryl Jane Martin Taylor and George Arthur Taylor. And on this day, the 5th day of August, 1982, an adoption proceeding took place in the 310th Judicial District Court of Harris County, styled in the interest of Kenneth Beck Martin," that's me, "a child. The court granted the adoption of Kenneth Beck Martin by his stepfather, George Arthur Taylor, having the consent from the natural mother of the child, Cheryl Jane Martin Taylor, and the child Kenneth Beck Martin, and no contest from the natural father. The court further grants a name change to the child from Kenneth Beck Martin to Beck Allen Taylor. From this day hence, the child Beck Allen Taylor is the legally adopted child of George Arthur Taylor." This document, for me, represents a brand new identity. A new name, an adopted son, a redeemed past, a brighter future. Nearly 43 years later, I still marvel at God's goodness in my life. When the Apostle Paul writes his letter to the churches in Galatia, likely just a few decades after the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus, he is writing with one very important goal in mind. In addition to sharing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to these newer European converts, Paul is directly challenging a line of thinking that was increasingly prevalent during those days. And it was this idea that in order to be a good Christian, in order to be a good Christ follower, one must also be a good Jew. Most of this letter to the Galatian churches that you all have been exploring addresses the then popular but heretical thought that in order to follow Jesus Christ and to be saved, believers also had to submit themselves to the Judaic law. In other words, to be saved, followers of Jesus had to be observant Jews. They had to be circumcised. They had to follow very strict dietary restrictions. They had to follow a litany, a calendar of special observances and holidays and ceremonial rituals and the like. The list was long. To Paul, this was a distorted gospel. To Paul, this was a gospel full of deception. The true gospel that Paul was eager to preach, the good news of Jesus, was that through the death and resurrection of Christ, Jewish believers, and indeed all believers, including Gentiles, are given a new identity, one that replaces and surpasses the old graces that were available in and through the law with a newer and more profound grace, a new grace that untethers us from the old ways and the old practices and even the old ways that we relate to God. The Jewish and Gentile converts of Paul's day, and indeed all of us, we are given a new identity as adopted sons and daughters of God. At the end of chapter 3 in the book of Galatians, at the beginning of chapter 4, which we've just read, Paul uses an analogy that was familiar to his readers, and certainly not one hard for us to grasp this morning. That was the notion of children and inheritance. And Paul does this to make two very important distinctions. Here's the first one. Paul wants to make the point that under the old law, Jewish people were just like children. They needed rules. They needed boundaries to protect them because they weren't ready to receive the full truth. Look with me at verses 1 through 3 again. Paul writes, "What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The child or the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, when we were spiritually underage, if you will, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world," Paul writes. When Paul mentions an heir in verse 1, and in some translation includes a child there as well, the readers of this letter would immediately connect with the point that Paul is making. In both Jewish and in Greek cultures, there were elaborate coming-of-age ceremonies that would mark the adulthood of a young boy. In Roman custom, there was no set age at which the young boy would be recognized as an adult, but that date would be solely determined by the boy's father. And until that moment, the child, although destined to receive the entire inheritance by birthright, would have no social status, would have no legal standing. In both Jewish and Greek cultures, children were really looked down upon, and in many ways they would have less day-to-day freedom than even the highest-ranking slave in a household. They were seen as nothing more than property. It was only upon the formal transition to adulthood that in this case, the young boy would finally receive his freedom and full inheritance as a son and as an heir. But until that time, until the boy's father deemed it timely, the young boy's decisions and interests would be made and cared for by others, right? By guardians and trustees, Paul mentions. The assumption being, and this is important, that the child was not yet ready for the accountability, the responsibility that came with his status as an heir. So in verse 3, Paul makes his point. Like young children who were not yet ready for adulthood and needed cursory guidance, young children who needed boundaries in their life to flourish, so did the Jewish people need similar rules and rituals because they were subject to, as Paul says, elemental spiritual forces. These Jewish people didn't have the capacity to comprehend the full truth as revealed in and through Jesus Christ. So in Paul's argument, God the Father is seen as loving here, as a loving parent, withholding full truth of his nature and his plan for the world, because in God's wisdom and in God's perfect timing, his people were not quite ready to receive it. Isn't that what loving parents do? When my stepfather, George, was on his deathbed many years later, of course, we adults knew that he was going to pass away very soon, but we told our young daughter at the time that Granddad was sick and we needed to pray for him. We didn't want to burden her, a five-year-old, with the full truth. And so when we arrived at the hospital, my young daughter, my five-year-old, presented my stepdad with a card that said, "Get well soon," scribbled in crayon. She didn't know the full truth of the matter, but that didn't keep her from ministering to my stepfather. Loving parents often share partial truths with their children because children don't have the capacity. They don't have the agency to know the full truth. How many of us have told our children that they can't swim 30 minutes after eating a meal? That's true, young ones. That's true. You can't swim after eating a meal. As I was preparing the sermon, my teenage daughter asked me if it really takes gum 7 years to digest, right? These are the things we tell our children, not because we're lying to them, but because there are some fundamental truths there that they may not be able to understand. The nation of Israel needed to know the law before they could fully understand grace. They needed to understand the law before they could fully understand grace. Because God the Father had not yet determined that it was the right time for his people to go from the status of children of faith to heir of the faith, that they were not yet ready to receive the full truth, they were made subject to the law. And what was that law? Well, it was the loving rules. It was the guidance. It was the restrictions that the Jewish people were placed under to be protected and kept holy by their guardian, to be protected and kept holy by their trustee, Yahweh, God. So the people were bound up. They were bound up in the law for their own protection, just as small children are protected by their loving parents until they receive more freedom, until they can understand deeper truths. So for Paul, things like circumcision or dietary restrictions or ceremonial activity, these were all part of the Jewish law. They were the loving protections that God gave to his children who were not quite ready to hear and receive the full truth. And that leads us to the second distinction that Paul wants to make in this passage. Look with me again at verse 4. Paul continues, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." Adoption to sonship. Paul instructs his readers and us that by the Father's decree, just like in the Roman case that I gave you earlier, by the Father's decree, by God the Father's perfect timing, he sent his son to live with us. And then through Jesus' life and ministry, his subsequent death and resurrection, God transformed the people from being like children. He pulled them out of their childhood, unable to partake in the fullness of the truth. He pulled them from being like slaves, bound up by the yoke of the law. into God's full heirs, who are now found responsible, who are now found ready to receive the full faith and freedom that comes with spiritual adulthood. Faith and freedom now found in the not in the law, but now found by grace. By grace. For the Jewish people, God provided a new covenant through Jesus Christ. While the old covenant was bound up in the law, rules, and regulations, this new covenant was sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it was full not of legalism and restriction, but rather it was full of grace and freedom. No longer were the Jewish converts held accountable to the rules as children might be held accountable, but rather they were now seen as full heirs, as spiritual adults. No longer were practices like circumcision and strict dietary codes and adherence to ritual necessary to be saved. The full truth has now been revealed to us, Paul writes, one that requires no guardian any longer, no trustee to mediate, and that truth is Christ and Christ crucified. The love language of God switches from law to grace. The love language of God switches from bondage to freedom. And not just for the Jewish convert, but importantly for the Gentile believer as well. In fact, for those never under the law, Paul tells us that we are like adopted sons and daughters, adopted into the family of God to be equal beneficiaries, equal receivers of the inheritance. And Christian, what is it that we get to inherit as adopted sons and daughters? Well, not unlike my earthly adoption by my stepfather, we who receive the Lord's adoption receive a new identity. We receive a redeemed past, a brighter future. And our name is not going to be written, our new name is not going to be written on some flimsy piece of paper that might get misplaced, might get lost, but rather, friends, our names are written forever in the book of life. This is the good news. This is the good news that I share with you this morning, Mountain Brook Baptist. That through your faith in Christ, you are no longer bound by the law. You are no longer bound by works, by religiosity, by legalism, but now you are free and joyful partakers of your godly inheritance, which is salvation by faith and faith alone. Heirs to eternal life with your heavenly Father. Amen? Is that good news this morning? It is. It is. So just quickly, there are three important truths, three quick applications that I think we can glean from our text today. As we celebrate now our status as full heirs of the kingdom of God. The first one is this: we have a loving heavenly Father who made us, who knows us, and who loves us perfectly. As I was writing these words, I glanced just to the right of my desk in my study at home. There sits a plaque that reads, "Best Dad Ever." One of my children graciously gave that to me several years ago. As I think about it, I probably don't deserve that award, but maybe you have or had a father who does deserve that kind of recognition. Maybe he checks every box. Maybe your earthly dad, maybe he quickly displays unconditional love, or he knew exactly how to cheer you up. Maybe your dad is your biggest ally and friend, or maybe he knew just exactly how to make your favorite breakfast in the morning. We love our all-star dads, don't we? But here's even better news. Our earthly father may be wonderful, but our heavenly Father is perfect. There's no one better. As great as our earthly dads might be, we are called sons and daughters, heirs of the Creator of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, sons and daughters of the one who embodies perfect grace and perfect truth. Well, maybe your memories of your dad aren't as good. Maybe you have a story of trauma in your family like I have. Know this, despite that hurt and despite that anguish, in light of the potential feelings of loss or abandonment or even abuse, your Heavenly Father loves you with the love that only a perfect Father can have. He's there to fill the gaps, to heal those old wounds. In fact, Paul tells us in verse 6 that by God's Spirit, we're able to call our Heavenly Father by the exact same name that we can call our earthly father: intimate, familial, Abba, Papa, Daddy. It's familiar, it's intimate, it's the kind of close relationship we can have with God. Here's the second truth this morning. As followers of Jesus, we can resist, we should resist the temptation to add to the list of things that are needed to be found faithful. Stop trying to earn God's favor. That's the old way. There's freedom in Christ. We don't frequently debate circumcision today. We don't have a lot of arguments about what we can or can't eat or drink. But maybe you're tempted to start the week with a long list of things that you plan on doing to please God. God is already pleased with you. Can I say that again? God is already pleased with you. He has adopted you as his sons and daughters, as heirs to his kingdom. There's nothing you can do to make him love you any more or any less than he already does. So stop trying. Let's stop trying. You may say to yourself, well, I really need to write those thank you notes this week. Or it would be great if I could provide that meal to that family who needs it. Or I feel guilty when I can't get the children to choir on time. Now, don't get me wrong, those are all wonderful things, but can we just admit it to ourselves that none of those things is going to happen but for the grace of God anyway, right? God is not transactional. He does not keep score. God is rather relational, right? He cares about our hearts. So rest in your true identity found in the freedom that Christ offers. One final reminder for us this morning. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you are not waiting for your inheritance to arrive. It is here. You have it. Eternal life is now, experienced today. How might we live differently, knowing that we're already at the front of the line? It doesn't get any better than it gets right now. We are beloved sons and daughters of Almighty God, full heirs of his kingdom, partakers of eternal life. So, in that knowledge and in that security, might we be kinder to others? Might we be more generous, less likely to slander? Might we be quicker to offer words of peace? As princes and princesses of the heavenly realms, how can we be generous and welcoming ambassadors to the kingdom, especially to those who need the love and grace of Christ more than anything else? How might our actions change when we realize that there's nothing we can lose? Nothing we can lose. So, Christian, you are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God, full heirs to his kingdom. He loves you more than anything. Let's pray together. Abba, Papa, Father, thank you for counting us as worthy of receiving the truth of grace. May we receive that grace today through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So rid us now of the old ways of thinking, of doing, of faithing. Rather, renew us by your Spirit and remind us of our true identities, your sons, your daughters, heirs to your kingdom. Then, by your Spirit, by your power, allow us to pour out your love to those around us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.